Well, welcome everybody. Good to see y'all. We are back in Mark chapter 4 and studying this parable of all parables, the parable of the sower as Jesus calls it himself in Matthew chapter 13. But a parable that's focusing on the way that we receive the word, and we'll talk more about that. So last time we were together, we had long discussions about the background of this call to hear as Jesus begins teaching. We talked about the significance of parables, what parables are, that it's not just a worldly or earthly story with a spiritual meaning, that it's something intended to give light to the people of God, but also to hide truth from those who are hard of heart. So it both enlightens and it clouds, depending on your response to the Lord Jesus. And then we kind of looked at the whole chapter, in a sense, by talking about this verb to hear, which is used 13 times in the chapter. So that's obviously very significant, that we would have this repetition of a call to hear, and it's framing the parable. Chapter 4, verse 3, listen, or the command, hear. And then in verse 9, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's the call to hear. So what we did last time, just as a quick review, we went all the way back, particularly to the book of Deuteronomy, and we heard that Jesus is using language like Moses. When Moses calls Israel to hear, O Israel, whether you look at Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6 is the famous passage of the Shema. And then we looked at Deuteronomy 18, how Moses said the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among this the people of God, and God is going to put his words in his mouth. And when he speaks, you are to hear. You're to listen to what he says, and you'll be held accountable if you don't hear him. And that's a very significant connection that Jesus himself will make when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we have the cloud envelop Peter, James, and John and Jesus. And the voice from heaven will say, this is my son, listen, or hear him. So Jesus is using what we might call Mosaic type speech when he calls the people of God who are before him to hear him. But the responsibility to hear is being pressed to us in the chapter as a whole. So what we're going to do today is we're going to get into a unique statement in the middle of the parable before Jesus explains the significance of the parable. We might get into the beginning of the significance of the parable itself. But let me pray for us, and then we'll come to our passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we pray for your help. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could discern and understand the truth, that our hearts would long to receive what you teach us. We pray that you would bless our conversation, our interaction, and may it promote our spiritual well-being and our depth of love for you, our God, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, let me back up. I'll read Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, or hear, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Okay, we're going to focus starting in verse 10, this moment when Jesus is alone and those around him with the 12 come up to him to ask him about the parables. Now, I want you to notice one thing that's really interesting here. Maybe two things really interesting. The group that's going to come talk to Jesus doesn't consist only of the 12 apostles. It's a larger group of people. And it's just a reminder to us all that there are a number of people who are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the exact number. We know, of course, at the end of this, all of this, when we get to Acts chapter 1, there'll be 120 people in the upper room waiting on the Spirit to come at Pentecost. But there's a significant group of people. Luke will tell us about a group of women who are also involved in and around the ministry of Jesus. We know Jesus will send out not just the 12 to preach. Luke 10, he'll send out 72 to go and carry the word of God. So there are bigger groups of people, and keep that in mind. And as Jesus is teaching, it's not the first time he got into a boat to teach, but just try to imagine you're there, you know, the ground kind of falls away into the sea. So Jesus is on the sea teaching, and it's almost like the water and the beach serve as something of a sounding board to carry the sound out to the people. And they're all gathered and they hear him. But there's a moment later when he's alone. This is after the teaching of the day, when this group of people, however many there are, plus the 12, come to ask Jesus questions. And when they talk to him, verse 10, they asked him about the parables, plural. What does that mean? Well, how many parables has Jesus told thus far? One. We only have the one. But if we keep reading Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus told other parables in the same setting. If we were to compare it with Matthew 13, Matthew puts together seven parables of Jesus that he seemed to have taught on this occasion. And you get the sense that Jesus is teaching all day long, and he's teaching a number of parables. So when did the 12 and the others come and talk to Jesus? Did they kind of interrupt? Jesus took a time out, get a snack, and then they kind of talked to him in a back room for a minute. At the end of the day. Now, that's something to notice that's significant. Whatever's going on in verses 10 and following is something that happens later in the day from what you're going to read when you get down to, say, verse 21. That means Mark has intentionally taken something out of chronological order. All right? Jesus taught in parables the whole day. Later, when he's alone, at the end of the day most likely, the disciples and others come to talk to him about the parables, plural. But Mark, as he relates this story, is bringing forward this conversation. Now, why would Mark do that? Why would he interrupt the chronological order? This is not the first time the Gospels do stuff like this. It actually happens more than you think. The reason has to be something to do with its importance. There's something really significant in this conversation, and Mark is bringing it forward to highlight the significance of what Jesus has to say. And I think we get the significance in verse 13 when Jesus said, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" There's something about this parable and Jesus' explanation of it that explains or helps you understand all the other parables. So Mark is bringing that forward to say, this is crucial teaching as I give it to you, so you can understand the other parables that are going to come. Does that make sense? Y'all tracking with me? All right. What is it that makes this parable so significant that enables us to understand the other parables? Well, it has something to do with this contrast that we've seen before. I think I've written this on the board every time we've met for weeks, except today. Insiders and outsiders. Okay, there are two groups of people. And we can frame the two groups of people in a lot of different biblical categories. We can talk about believers and unbelievers. We can talk about the sheep and the goats. We can talk about those among whom the aroma of Christ is a savor of life. That is, they are those who are being saved. And we can talk about those for whom the aroma of Christ is a savor of death among those who are perishing. So there are people who are being saved and there are people who are perishing. There are people who are receptive to the truth of God, who therefore tremble at the word, and there are people who dismiss the word or harden themselves to the word. The Bible only knows two categories of people, broadly speaking. Now we're going to get into some different categories about how you hear as we keep going through this parable. But I want you to understand, and you probably get this already, you are either a believer or you're an unbeliever, and there's no middle ground. And if you're a sort of believer, you're not a believer, because there's no such thing. There's a famous book. I do not encourage you to read it if you struggle with assurance. But there's a famous book by a Puritan called Matthew Mead, and the title of the book is The Almost Christian. It will rock your world if you read that. It might terrify you. The Almost Christian. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. You either are or you're not. So we're about to hear a distinction that Jesus is going to give between those who are and those who are not. And how does he frame it? Verse 11. And he said to them, the disciples and the others, to you, and here it's y'all, to y'all has been given the secret, literally the mysterion, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Now we'll read the reason for it in a second, but let's deal with the distinction here. To you has been given, but for those outside. Now we hear the language, to you has been given. What are we to recognize about the significance that Jesus is communicating to these people? To the 12 and the others. To you has been given. Judas is clearly excluded. But to you has been given. It's a gift. It's a gift. If you're going to understand, how is that understanding going to come to you? Because the Lord is going to make you understand. Now, which person of the Godhead is the one who makes us understand? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things that come from the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. The natural man would be the one without the Holy Spirit. But we, Paul will go on to say in that chapter, we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the Spirit. We didn't earn the Spirit. We didn't do something to build up capital with God so He would give us the Spirit. To you, it has been given. This is a gracious gift. So understanding comes when God gives revelation. Now, why do we need God to give us this understanding? What's the obstacle that we all possess? It's sin. Yeah, we have a fallen or a darkened mind. We have a hard heart due to the ignorance that's in us. We are inclined to the things of destruction. We all studied the book of Ephesians together, and there's lots of statements in the book of Ephesians about this natural state that we're in, that we're dead in sin, we're walking in defiance from God, we're underneath the prince of the power of the air, we're doomed. We are those who are, you know, separated from Christ, alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance in us, Ephesians chapter 4. So many phrases that help paint this really dark picture that if it weren't for the grace of God, where would we be? We would be lost. So Peter and the other apostles don't understand anything because they have an inherent power, because they're smarter, they're more sophisticated, or anything like that. And a great place to see that, that I want you to turn to, is in Matthew 16. I want to point out privileges that God has given His people. First in Matthew 16, and then we'll look at another passage in, I think it's Matthew 13. But Matthew 16 first. So this is when Jesus has been asking, you know, who do the people say that I am? And we get a statement that Peter will make. Let me just start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do y'all say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then note this response. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How is it Peter knows who Jesus is? It's the gift of God. Okay, Ephesians 2:8 should be ringing in your minds about how faith itself is the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, faith is a gift. Peter sees because it's a gift. That's the language here. To you has been given. And this revelation has come to you, and you've been enabled to see, to grasp, to understand. And that is the kindness of God to you. There's a similar idea. Matthew 13. And this is the parallel passage of the parables. Matthew 13 and verse 13. Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." In both Matthew 16 and Matthew 13, the word blessed is used. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Here, blessed are your eyes. So when we talk about this category of to you it has been given, you've been granted a gift, we can also describe it as this is the blessing of God. God is bestowing a blessing. And when do we ever earn the blessings of God? Never. This is always related to grace. If you understand that, it can rescue you from trouble when you start reading Matthew chapter 5 and you read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Because you can read that as though you've got to get in good with God. But that is not what that means. It's saying something about God's blessing has been poured out on you, and the evidence of His blessing is that you're poor in spirit. That is, you have this great humility. Or God's blessing has been poured out on you, and the evidence of that blessing is that you mourn over your sin, or you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or you long to have purity of heart, or you desire to be a peacemaker, and so forth. Now, this category of blessing, of gift, clearly relates to the sovereignty of God. To you it has been given. So this is God sovereignly disposing gift or blessing upon these people. But I don't want you to miss the overall emphasis of this chapter, where there's responsibility and you're being told 13 times to hear. So when you sit under the ministry of the Word of God, what are you supposed to do?
Listen.
Listen, hear, receive. The only way you can hear and receive is if God gives it to you. But you're called to hear. Now, people get lost in this. They are bothered by the philosophical tension. God tells me to do something that I can't do, and He has to give it to me that I can do it. And I'll just say it to you like the man with the withered hand. That man, back in Mark chapter 3, could not stretch out his hand. But he didn't have an argument with Jesus when Jesus said, stretch out your hand. He did it. Your responsibility is to do what the Lord tells you to do. And if you're concerned that you can't, what should you do? You should pray. Read Psalm 119. It's a long psalm. But the psalmist says throughout the psalm 6 times, give me understanding. Or a famous statement from that psalm, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Or incline my heart to fear your name. These are biblical prayers. Lord, take my stubborn, foolish heart and incline it to do what you tell me to do. Cause my eyes, which natively are dull and don't perceive spiritual things, to see. Make my mind receive what you say. So we go before the Lord in dependence on the Lord, pleading that He would enable us to receive, to hear. That's our responsibility. The parable is stressing responsibility. It's given a statement of sovereignty, but it's really stressing responsibility. And Jesus is going to ramp that up when we get down to verse 21. And He's going to say, you know, essentially, with the measure with which you hear, it will be measured back to you. How you come to hear will be according to the benefit that you're going to get. Y'all understand this principle in everyday conversation. I'm not going to get anything from you if when you're talking, I don't care to listen. And haven't we all had conversations where we're talking to someone who clearly is not listening to us, but haven't we also been those who aren't listening to other people? We're all guilty of this. It makes us all mad, but we're all guilty of the same problem, and we have a responsibility to hear. But we recognize the grace of God. All right. To you has been given. What has been given? The truth has been given. But look at this statement that's going to be used. The secret is how the ESV puts it. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Now, that's a really weird expression. The Greek word is mystery. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. So now we have to stop and ask, what is that? What is a mystery? And what does it pertain to the kingdom of God? Now, when we hear that word, mystery, what do we think?
Murder.
Okay. a murder mystery, a whodunit, right? And
a problem to solve.
So this is something that not everybody perceives, but we can figure it out. That is not the biblical use of the word mystery. A mystery is something formerly hidden that God has revealed. Now, we saw this when we studied the book of Ephesians. That seems like eons ago. But Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. He talks about, I want you to understand my insight into the mystery. And then he defines what the mystery is, that Jew and Gentile are united together in Christ. So a mystery is something formally concealed that God reveals. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this, and it's from the book of Daniel. And Daniel's whole interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know if how well you remember this story, but if you want to turn there, chapter 2, and in just a second, we'll read, I'll probably start in verse 17. So Nebuchadnezzar's had a weird dream, and it's a dream about this great statue that's made up of different parts, and the head's one thing, and the chest and belly are another, and kind of the loins and thighs are another, and then the feet are different. And he clearly doesn't understand, but he also doesn't want to be tricked as the interpreters of dreams come to talk to him. Because what do you think the interpreters of dreams in Nebuchadnezzar's royal court are going to tell him? Whatever we think he wants to hear so as to preserve our job. So he decides that he's not going to tell them the dream. Yeah, they have to say the dream and the interpretation. And what do you think they say to that? Nobody can do that. That is impossible. And then he's going to say, well, he gets very furious, and he commands that all of the wise men of Babylon are going to be killed. And who does that include? Daniel, yeah, and his three friends. So word comes around, Arioch is the one who's going to make the matter known to Daniel. And then we read, I'll start in verse 16. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went into his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. What is he telling them to pray about? Pray that God would take the mystery and make it known. Okay? So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And he goes on to say, verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And then Daniel makes it known in prayer. You've given me this wisdom. You've made this stuff known to me. And then he goes before the king. And he, you know, he's going to tell him, look, don't kill everybody who is wise in Babylon. Let me tell you. And the king, verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. No man can do it, but there's a God who can. And to you, I'm going to tell you, O king, what God has revealed. The mystery is concealed. God reveals it. That's the classic use of this idea of a mystery being revealed. So when Jesus says, to you has been given the mystery, he's using language, a la Daniel chapter 2, that you're being given not just the mystery, and now you need to, you know, eat a box of Cheerios with a secret Dakota ring so you can crack the code and figure it out. No, to you has been given the revelation of the mystery. And what's the mystery concerning? What's the secret about? It's about the kingdom of God. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, this idea of a secret or a mystery is also used very interestingly in Psalm 25 and verse 14. I just mentioned this verse it's been a few weeks now when I preached on the friendship of God with Abraham. Because here's what the Lord says. ESV puts it this way. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. But if you're reading ESV, you'll have a little footnote to tell you that word friendship. What does it really say? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant.
What is that Psalm
25, verse 14. The word confides. Yeah. So the idea here is there is stuff that you could never know, but the Lord is pleased to make it known. But to whom does he make it known? Psalm 25 says. He's not. Yet. Yeah. Right. So the Lord is making something known to this unbeliever, Nebuchadnezzar. And later he's going to, I think, chapter 4, he's going to save Nebuchadnezzar. But I think what you see here is the tension. The secret of the Lord belongs to those who fear him. So what comes first? Do we fear him and then he gives us the secret? Or do we fear him because he's made himself known to us? Well, to you has been given the mystery. Why do we know God? Because he knows us. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Okay, he takes the initiative, right? But there's a response in the heart that's demanded. That we fear him. That we give heed to him. That we listen to him. That we take what he says and we take it to heart. What is it that separates this group around Jesus along with the 12 from those outside? What distinguishes these people? From one sense, we can say, well, God has given them grace. That's true. But what's another thing that distinguishes them?
They're pursuing truth. They're listening.
They're seeking the truth. Yeah, they're after it. And don't we see that right here in the context? What are they doing? When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They wanted to know more. They didn't understand something, and they wanted to know. They pursued knowledge. They wanted to truly hear. Hearing requires diligence. Don't we know this? Isn't it easily discernible in relationship context? I can hear what you're saying and have no idea what you're really saying. And if I want to understand you, then I have to engage my faculties to receive, consider, ponder, maybe ask some questions. Now, who in your life do you know? Don't name names. maybe a group of people who really struggle with this. Waiting for somebody to say it. It's okay, you can say it in this context. Men. Men.
Teenagers.
Yeah. Children. Children can struggle, but men. And it's really intriguing, isn't it, that when men, husbands, are called how to live with their wives, the way that love is to be demonstrated particularly is they are to live in an understanding way. They are to live with their wives according to knowledge. They're to know, which requires engagement. It requires focus. It requires a desire to listen, to receive. That's an obstacle for all of us in every relational context. But that is what a husband has to pursue, because that's how you're going to have a proper relationship. And if you don't do that, what will happen to your relationship? It will be destroyed. Yeah. And God will also judge you, because he says to men, your prayers will be hindered. It's really, really serious. There's an application for all of us in that. We all should seek understanding as we engage in relationship. But what we're seeing in this relationship is the disciples and others, they want to hear Jesus and they want to grasp it. Now, there's a biblical, maybe a philosophical principle, I haven't left myself a lot of room to write, called faith seeking understanding. The more academic is credo ut intelligum. I believe in order that I may understand. And there's a whole discussion on that phrase and its opposite in church history. It's really significant, though. As we come to the Word of God to hear, we should be coming with faith seeking understanding. I believe, help thou my unbelief. I trust you, teach me your way. You're good and upright. You instruct sinners in the way. I look to you. I'm dependent. I need you to give me the truth. What I don't do is say, whatever you say has to be acceptable to my reason first. Whatever you say has to fit with my paradigm. Whatever you say has to conform itself to what I already think. Because who's God in that situation? Yeah, you are. And this is the problem in the garden with Eve. God has said something very particular about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve looks at that tree and she makes an assessment that is different than what God said. She sees that it's pleasing to the eye. It's good for food. It's desirable to make one wise. It is none of those things according to what God had said. But she subjects what God has said to her own understanding. This is a root sin for all of us, where we take the Word of God and we make it bow to how we think. We put ourselves over the Word. And it relates very much to how we hear. This has a tremendous effect upon us when we read our Bibles, but I think it's most powerfully seen when we come to listen to sermons. How many of us, and I'm including myself, how many of us, when we sit under the ministry of the Word, are listening as though we're over the Word to judge it, rather than under the Word to be judged by it? We're all called to be Bereans, but being a Berean doesn't mean you're a skeptic first. You come with a faith seeking understanding. And if there's something that you don't get, what do? You pray more, you ask questions, you pursue truth. But you don't come with this kind of hardened, cynical, judgmental posture in your heart that I'm not going to receive what's proclaimed. I'm going to judge it first. I'm going to decide if I like what's being said before I receive it. Because, surprise, does God tell us things we don't like? All the time. And we have to be ready to hear something that we don't like. But that's often not how people respond. Those who are on the outside, so if to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, those on the outside, how are they hearing Jesus in this whole scene that we've seen thus far in the book of Mark? How are they hearing him? Yeah. Yeah, they hear as though the truth is bouncing off, that they're not ready to take it in. they're hostile. We have, of course, the most hostile, the religious leaders who are prepared to call Jesus a servant of the devil. But Jesus' own family, who thinks he's out of his mind. And then we've got other people who like what Jesus is doing. He's doing miracles. But they don't really pay attention to what he's saying, because he's calling them to repent and believe. He's confronting sin. So these people put themselves over. And this is going to come out really strongly when we get to Mark chapter 6 with Jesus' hometown synagogue at Nazareth, when essentially they say, who did this guy think he is? I mean, isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter, whose brothers and sisters we know? Where did he get all this wisdom from? Who gave him this exalted position? And they're going to scoff at him because they refuse to hear. So what's going on in the heart? Are we coming to hear? Are we coming with a faith seeking understanding? Okay, to you has been given the mystery of the secret of the kingdom of God. We've talked about this concept before. I just want to quickly remind you before we take a break. What is the kingdom of God? Three elements. There's a king ruling, there's a people being ruled, and there's a place. And we can see this throughout the whole Bible. In the Garden of Eden, who's the king? God is the king. Who are the people? Adam and Eve. Where are they? They're in a place in the garden where his word reigns. When they're banished from the garden, it's really a question of who's the king. That's why they get kicked out of the garden. Who's really the king? Are you going to submit to the king, or are you going to try to be a king for yourself? Being a king for yourself doesn't work. But as we move throughout the history of God's people, we keep seeing this concept. God is king. God has a people. God rules in a place. We can look at it with Israel, and maybe we can look at it with the tabernacle. God is with his people in the wilderness. He's the king. That's clear. The tabernacle furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, is called the footstool of God. Who needs footstools? The king who sits on his throne. And how come the things in the Holy of Holies are gold, and everything in there, the images, we have angels, and we have angels on the lid of the ark, and we have stuff in purple and blue fabric? Why? It's royal. It's a royal dwelling place. The king is ruling in the midst of his people. Who are his people? Israel. God didn't come and tabernacle among Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. He came among Israel. And where is he with them? He's ruling from a place. We're in the wilderness and he's journeying with them, but eventually we're going to get to a city where there's going to be an established, no longer a tabernacle, a tent, but a temple, a permanent place. And where does God rule? He rules in Zion. All of this is looking forward, though, to Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled. He dwelt among us. He is the king. He went to the cursed death of the cross. He was raised in power. And where is he now? He is seated. Who sits? Kings. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's seated on the throne. He's ruling as king. Who are the people over which the king rules? There's a sense in which he's king over the whole world. That's true. But there's a particular sense of he rules in the hearts of his people. His word governs them. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What is it you see? That Jesus is king, that Jesus rules in the hearts of his people. And that's the place where he rules, right? He is king, and he's enthroned in heaven, but he's enthroned in here, on my heart. Go ahead.
I'm trying to reconcile. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
But is that part of why the kingdom is here, but not yet?
Yes.
Because on here, on earth, all of that is not in place.
Right. So there's a tension here, because as the author of Hebrews will say, here's how Hebrews chapter 2, here's how he'll put it. Let me read it and not quote it. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who gets crowned? King. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ is king. Who sees him as king, though? Only believers. Right? But the day will come, Philippians chapter 2, when every tongue will confess, right? When every knee will bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're in a realm of tension. The whole world belongs to Jesus. It's his world. This is my Father's world, we sing. The whole world is his. And he's come to reconcile the world to himself. He's come to fix everything that was broken in the world. And there will be a day in the new heavens and new earth when all things are made new or renewed. The heavens and earth are burned with fire. There's a cleansing that we see undergo. And then all the wicked, the outsiders, where do they go? They're put out. They will go to the place of suffering. They'll recognize the king, but they won't have his reign in their heart. They won't have his reign prevailing. He's, for them, he's only exercising judgment over them. There's not a submission to the king in terms of a glad-hearted obedience.
And the place then would be the new heaven.
The new heavens and new earth. Yeah. Yeah. So a lot of tension in this, but you can march this theme of the kingdom of God all the way through the scriptures. From Eden, Genesis, to the book of Revelation, where the Lord is king, dwelling in the midst of his people, and we shall see his face. Anne Marie.
Jesus arrived saying the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yes.
So he's bringing it with him?
Yes.
But it was still God ruling in the hearts of believers, which was true before he came and is true ever since.
Yeah, so what's different?
And right. Even like outside Egypt, Israel, we know there were believers, there mm-hmm. were people who weren't that Israelite kingdom, but
yeah.
other kings of the real kingdom of God, Old Covenant.
Yeah. So we have the concept of the king, of the kingdom, and of the king ruling the kingdom that is true, but not brought to fulfillment. It's already true in the Old Testament. But it's not brought to its fulfillment when Psalm chapter 2, the Lord warns the kings of the earth and these people in rebellion about you need to kiss the Son. But he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's distinct? We have all these prophecies of one coming to crush the head of the serpent. One coming who will be a prophet like Moses. One coming who will fulfill the sacrificial system. One coming who will reign as king forever. And all of that is moving us to culmination, to a moment when the God-man will reign in our place as our representative, as our last Adam, and usher us in to the blessings of the kingdom of God. So we're kind of pressing towards this culmination of the kingdom of God has been prophesied, and now the kingdom of God having come, but not yet in its fullness. So when Jesus announces that the kingdom has come, but has the kingdom come in its fullness? No, because if the kingdom came in its fullness, what would happen? All the world would be transformed, every enemy of the gospel would be destroyed, and all the people of God would be taken immediately to the new heavens and new earth. We have a tension, and this is this tension we're constantly working with Jesus saying, pray while he's preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, pray, your kingdom come. Well, which is it, Jesus? Is the kingdom here or is the kingdom not here? And the answer is yes. The kingdom is here, but not yet here in its fullness.
Well, that's what Jesus says in Luke 17 when he says the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. No, people say here it is or there it is because the kingdom of God is within you.
Yes. Yeah.
It's ruling in my heart, and it won't come until whatever time the Father so chooses.
Right. And we're about to talk, well, we'll see if we're about to. We're going to get to how does the kingdom come? That's actually a really significant question because it's imperceptible in a sense, right? There's something about the kingdom of God within you. You're looking for these external signs of fanfare, pomp and circumstance, some type of great military conquering. That's what the Jews are looking for, but that's not what is going to happen. That's not what you're going to see. The kingdom of God comes in a way that you don't expect. And everything Jesus is saying about these parables relates to the kingdom. So here's the big thought, and we'll take a break with this thought. Why does Mark give us Jesus' teaching about this parable right here before we get to any more parables? If you don't understand that the parables are about the kingdom of God, then you don't have any ability to understand what in the world we're talking about. You have no point of reference. So Mark is helping us to see the parables are parables about the kingdom. The thing that they're to teach us as believers are realities about the kingdom of God. How the kingdom comes, how the kingdom grows, how the kingdom is to be valued. And you'll start to get these phrases, the kingdom of God is like. And this is why they're called the parables of the kingdom. This is a first in a group of parables, the parables of the kingdom. The parables are pointing us to the nature of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the blessing side, or we have been, the blessing side of, you know, here, blessing being given. And now we're going to look briefly, I think, at the curse. So back in second half of verse 11, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is a frightening little section where it's evident that as people are coming to hear Jesus, that they're not hearing him. They take no responsibility to hear. And I think we can say at a deeper level, they are intentionally refusing to hear. And therefore, what happens to those who come refusing to hear? They're given over. And in this case, Jesus pictures it with people being outside and given a parable, something that's not clear, and they don't understand what's going on, but they don't have a faith-seeking understanding. They don't care to know. They don't pursue knowledge. They're not hungry for the truth. They're given over. Now, clearly, the fact that Jesus would speak parables to these people on purpose indicates that there's a sovereignty involved here. Jesus is deciding to speak in a way that these people can't understand. But the responsibility remains on them to hear. So there's a text being quoted, and it's Isaiah chapter 6, referencing Isaiah's own ministry, where people would see but not perceive and hear but not understand. It's literally hear but not hear. lest they should turn and be forgiven. What's needed that you would turn and be forgiven? You have to hear and call upon the Lord. But these people won't do that. Why won't they do it? Because their hearts are hard. Yeah, they're hardening their heart underneath the word. And this is a pattern in the book of Isaiah where we see Isaiah the prophet appeal to God's people. Y'all don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of give you the highlights. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah described Israel's sinful condition that from, he essentially says it this way, from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, you are raw, oozing wounds. He's using the language of sin. You're defiled in every part. You're like a leper. You're defiled in every part. And you don't seem to recognize it. You're a rebellious people. Will you continue to rebel? He goes on to ask. But then he pleads with them, and y'all will remember this, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How does Israel respond? Not well. And we continue to see a movement of highlighting their coming judgment. And right before Isaiah 6, which is where this whole passage is quoted from, Isaiah 5 is the song of the vineyard, which Jesus is going to use in Mark chapter 12, interestingly, where the Lord describes Israel as his beloved, who he planted like a vineyard, and he gave all this care to it. And he, you know, did everything to cultivate the vine, but what happened to the vineyard? The vineyard that should have yielded grapes didn't do so. It didn't bear fruit, and therefore it's going to be given over to destruction. Now, it'll be who knows when we get to Mark chapter 11, when Jesus goes into the temple and we have a miraculous situation where he goes to a fig tree and he's looking for something on the fig tree. He's looking for fruit, but it's early and it's not yet time for the fig to be there in its fullness. But then he curses the fig tree. And that's something of a statement about Israel. Jesus goes to the temple, and what should he find? Israel's like a vine. Israel's like a fig tree. These are Old Testament images. He should have fruit, but they don't. And therefore, when you're fruitless, what will come? Curse. That's the state of Israel. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Yep. Sure. It would be a trick if...
But it's looking for fruit when it's not the time for fruit, so...
It would be a trick if this was only about figs. But it's a parable about Israel. So we can't believe that because that would mean God is deceptive.
I know, which is why
right?
I'm asking.
Yeah, so the reason we know that what he's doing, he's going to a fig tree expecting that there be fruit, much like he's coming to Israel expecting there would be fruit. But we know it's early. And there could be the little bud of the beginning of a fruit there. Right? But there's nothing. So he pronounces curse. But with the Old Testament imagery kind of in our brain, what Jesus is communicating is he's going to Israel and there should be fruit with Israel, but there isn't. Yeah, so he's using something creational to testify of the state of his people. It's not that the Lord is going to the temple and there it's too early for fruit. No, I mean, there have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Yeah. So, yeah, we can get kind of lost in the complexity of, but it's not the season for figs. Yeah. We're not looking for, yeah, it's not a time when you're harvesting the ripe figs later in the season. This is about Passover time, which means it's spring. And you don't expect to find the fullness of harvest in spring. The impression, yeah, that fruit should be there, yeah. So that I think that's all also involved in that story, that the tree is leafing out as though it were bearing fruit, but it isn't. And much like Israel has all the forms of righteousness, but they don't have any. And Jesus will use, he'll quote Jeremiah 7, the famous temple sermon in Jeremiah, where the people are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We can't be destroyed. We have the temple of the Lord. But you're coming into my house and you're doing all these abominations and you're turning my house into, famously, a den of robbers. You have what appears to be fruitfulness, but there's nothing there. So, yeah, that's involved as well. Yeah, that's helpful. Well, back to this. So curse is going to come. Isaiah 5:24, the Lord says, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What are these people doing here? They're on the outside because they despise the word. And if we come to, if we're in the presence of the Lord and our hearts are hardened to His word, what's going to happen? We're going to get the curse of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. And it's a giving over. Now, if we were to look back in the book of Exodus, we can kind of note this pattern. Because we hear language initially as Moses and Aaron interact with Pharaoh, that he hardens his heart. But then we get language as we keep going that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? It's both. It's both. And I think there's a giving over to judgment. Now, ultimately, God said before Moses even went, Pharaoh is going to harden his heart and I'm going to bring my people out and I'm going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. That was already the sovereign purpose of God. But the truth still came to Pharaoh and there was opportunity to repent. And he didn't. He hardened his heart and then the Lord gave him over. And that's what's going on here. Yes, there's sovereignty. But we're focused on responsibility. And it should, you know, again, make us think, how do I hear? Do I come with a skeptical attitude? Do I come with an unbelieving disposition where I don't really seek to understand? Maybe I'm not scoffing at the word, but my heart is not tender to the word. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, though heaven is my throne and earth my footstool, and you can't contain God, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So do we have a trembling before the word of God? That's the posture which we should have in the heart to receive the Lord. Okay, so big picture of blessing and curse. I spent a lot more time on the blessing than the curse. And the time we have left, which is not a whole lot, but I want to start talking about the parable in its explanation. So we finally come, after Jesus has explained something of the purpose of parables, to looking at the particular parable he gave at the beginning and to detail it. And I want you just to note some things. Verse 14, very short statement. The sower sows the word. Who is the sower? What is the word? And he doesn't tell us here. But I think you can figure it out. Who is the sower and what is the word? Okay, Jesus is the sower and the gospel itself is the word. Now, Jesus doesn't have to be the only one who sows because there are going to be other people who are going to preach the word. But preaching, teaching is depicted here with an agricultural picture of scattering seed. Now, this is, even if you grew up in an agrarian context, this is still a foreign picture to us a little bit, because the way they farmed then was different than they do it now. And let me explain some things. So in Israel, after what's called the former rains of October, November, they would go through, and it would be very common for the people to see a farmer walking around with a bag on his hip, or an animal in front of him carrying a bag if it's too big, depending on the size of the field, and all he's doing is throwing the seed. And it's lots of throwing the seed, scattering it everywhere. And you're imagining, you know, since I have almost no room, you're imagining this is your land. And where are you going to scatter seed? Everywhere. You're putting seed everywhere. Now, here's the thing that they do that we don't do. You scatter the seed first, and then you plow. Right? And when you go to plow, where are you going to plow? Well, probably something like this, so that you have somewhere to walk. I'm guessing. But there's going to be an area where you got to get in without trampling your crops. And your animal has to get in because you're going to use your animal. So a footpath that will be made where there's going to be seed, but you're not going to plow it. Now, you might think, well, why would you do it that way? I don't know. Don't miss the point. This is what they did. Okay, they would scatter the seed first, then they would plow. Plows in this time period, whether you used one yourself or you had an ox pull you, were about 3-4 inches in terms of furrowing into the ground. They weren't, I remember distinctly my grandfather and his John Deere tractor, and one of the pieces of equipment he had on the back were these massive blades with plowing features that, they're probably about this big. And the plowing part, it would have been in the ground a good 10 inches, if not a foot. And when you do that, what are you probably going to dig up even more of as you plow? Rocks. If there are any roots around. Still though, a punishment as a child, and I'm not over it yet, was going out to the garden and picking up rocks. I remember my brother and me carrying around our wagon, and we had a sizable red wagon, about this big, with things that you could take off all the sides, and piling it full of rocks. And it astounded me every year. Didn't we do this last year? How do we keep having all these rocks? Where do these rocks come from? Because as you keep plowing, you keep seeing to dig them up, right? Well, if your plow only goes 3 to 4 inches, there's going to be rocks that you're going to get. There might be area where there was a thorny weed that you didn't get to its root system to pull it up. So it's going to grow in the midst. And the danger will be, of course, it's a different parable. If the weeds start growing and you go try to deal with the weeds amidst the growing of your crop, what might you do? You might pull up the plant, for harvest with the weed, and then you got nothing. So Jesus will talk about that in a different context. So that's kind of the picture here. The sower is just scattering seed. It's indiscriminate. It's being thrown all over the land. He's not just trying to drop it in these little furrows that we would do. Okay? That's the picture. The sower, clearly in context, is Jesus himself. And what does he sow? He sows the word. The word is the shorthand for the gospel, and we've seen that already in Mark chapter 2, verse 2, where how did Mark put it? And many were gathered so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And this will be something the Apostle Paul will use as well. The word of truth or the word of life. Or he tells Timothy, preach the word. So the word is the shorthand for the gospel. And it's been evident to us all throughout Mark already how much Jesus is teaching and preaching, teaching and preaching. Yes, he's doing miracles, but his focus is on this ministry of proclaiming the truth of God. So here's the big question. This parable is about the kingdom. And what is Jesus saying about the way the kingdom comes to take root? The sower sows the word. How does the kingdom come?
Word is scattered broadly.
Through the proclamation of the word. We all, if we were living at this time, might be tempted to see Jesus doing miraculous works of power and say, that's the way the kingdom comes. But the miracles show the kingdom is here. But the miracles are not how the kingdom is rooted. The miracles point to the word. Miracles don't mean anything if you don't have the word to explain their significance. All of God's great miracles that we've seen throughout all of Old Testament history, if there weren't an explanation of what the miracle means, then we wouldn't know. The kingdom doesn't come through mighty acts of power. The kingdom comes through the word proclaimed. Romans 1, 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is how the power of God comes to bear upon hearts to awaken them from the dead. So the kingdom is not coming by miracles. There's a song I could pick on as well. Lead on, O King Eternal, where we're told by deeds of love and mercy, his heavenly kingdom comes. That's wrong too. If all you do is deeds of love and mercy, does that bring the kingdom? This has been the problem with missions for about, the last 150 years. That missions, so-called, is going and giving people clean water and starting an orphanage and opening a hospital and doing all these things. That's not missions. That's loving your neighbor. And that's a really important thing to do. But you can do all that and everyone you do it for dies and goes to hell because that doesn't save them. You can't preach the gospel and use words if necessary. That horrible quote from Francis Assisi. Never quote that. Don't put that. Are y'all big Instagram users? Don't put that on your Instagram. Don't display that on your Facebook. Do not get a bumper sticker that says that on your car. That is falsehood. And if you follow that model, everybody will go to hell. That is not the way the word is brought. And yes, I know Matthew 5 talks about how Jesus describes people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But that assumes something. They can't just see you doing a good work and then suddenly change and glorify God. They have to know who God is. They have to know that they're a sinner. They have to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that requires explanation, teaching. How will they know if they don't hear? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will one preach unless he is sent? There has to be preaching. How does the kingdom come? It doesn't come through miraculous signs of power. It doesn't come through deeds of love and mercy. It doesn't come by military conquering. That's a faulty idea the Jews have at the time. They're looking for a David to come and kill the Romans. That's not how the kingdom comes. The kingdom is about something changing in you. You have to have a circumcised heart. You have to be born again. And Jesus clearly recognizes this is so obvious if you read the Old Testament that he says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? How can it be you're reading the Old Testament and missing this? Because it's evident. If you read Moses, your heart must be circumcised. If you read the prophets, of how you must have new life that comes by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit must be poured out. This is not about conquering. The Word will conquer. But just think about the larger concept. How did God bring life into the world to begin with? He spoke. His Word gave life. So the Word of God established life from the beginning. How did redemption start? What's the first promise of the gospel? Genesis 3:15. It's God speaking a word of how the devil will be crushed by the seed of the woman. So the Word is orchestrating or declaring the plan of redemption. How does Abraham get changed from a 75-year-old pagan idolater to follow the Lord? God speaks to him, and then he gives him promises. Promises of a seed, promises of land. How is Israel brought salvation? The Word. Moses, just imagine this for a second. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. They've been enslaved for 430 years. And God one day just breaks their slavery. And then they start walking to a new place. What would it mean? How would they know what it meant? What does he do instead? Before he breaks their slavery, what does he do? He sends a man who doesn't want to go, Moses. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to fulfill my promises to my people. I've seen their affliction, and I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And you are going to go, and you're going to proclaim to Pharaoh, let my people go. You are the one who's going to bring this deliverance. And Moses is to go and to tell the people what's going to come. And he's to explain it all. Because the salvation they're receiving is going to come by the Word. Yes, there are mighty acts of power, but they have to believe the Word. And to confirm this to Israel, they're going to be brought to a mountain, Mount Sinai, and they're going to hear from God, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And if you heed my covenant, you will be unto me a treasure possession, this glorious people. You're a holy nation. You'll belong to me. And then he speaks to them out loud the 10 words of the covenant. And then they can't take that, so they want Moses to tell us what God says. But God will keep speaking to his people, communicating, because the Word gives life. Ezekiel 37, I'm really fast forwarding because of time. Ezekiel is taken to a valley of dry bones. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel say? I love this. Only you know, O sovereign Lord. That's a great response. I have no idea, but you know. And what is Ezekiel told to do? Prophesy to the bones. Preach to the bones. And then they gather together. They've got bones together, but then sinews come upon them. But then there's no ruach. There's no breath or spirit in them. So what's he supposed to do? Prophesy the Spirit. Preach the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes and they're awakened. And the whole picture is to show us, how does God raise the dead? Through his Word. God will give his people resurrection. He will give them life from the dead, but how will it come? Through the Word. And Jesus will one day say, an hour is coming and now is, when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That is, those who receive it, those who believe, will be alive. And he's echoing this imagery of Ezekiel 37. So how does the Word come? Not by military triumph, not by miraculous deeds, not by deeds of love and mercy. It comes by the proclamation of the Word. A sower sows the Word. The Word is sown indiscriminately. It's given to all. It's not like this. that the sower is going to say, you know what? You're a special group, and I see that you are, and I'm only going to give you the word. No, the sower sows to all. And then there's a responsibility for all to hear. This is the free offer of the gospel. The word goes to all. All are confronted with the claims, but we know not all are going to respond positively. We're going to hear about three poor responses, and you might be tempted to think you're going to hear about one good response. But I want you to notice something. Back in the telling of the parable originally, verse 3, here, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed, singular, fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Second, other seed, singular, fell on rocky ground. Skip down to verse 7. Other seed, singular, fell among thorns. But then verse 8, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. A lot of people approach this parable as though it's saying negative results will be primary. Now, there are other passages you could go to that would lead you to have that conclusion. Many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 22. Clearly, large groups of people are not going to be saved. But this parable is not emphasizing that. This parable is not saying 75% of the people you preach to are going to reject the gospel. It's giving you a picture of three types of bad soil versus one good soil, but that produces three types of fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So actually, the parable is really balanced. There are three fruitful things that happen and three unfruitful things that happen. Now, as we're going to walk through it, and I guess we won't do this for a long time from now, and August, I guess. As we walk through this, we'll kind of take apart each of these types of hearers. The three we're going to hear about first, they're traditionally called the wayside hearer, and that would be, or the pathway hearer, the seed that's sown on the path, and therefore it never sinks down, it's a footpath, and the birds come and take it away. And then the rocky ground hearer, where there's a layer of topsoil, but it can't get down in there because there's rocky ground. And then the thorny ground hearer. And then we're going to hear about the one good soil that will produce different kinds of results. So I intend to take you with, I hope, deep thoughtfulness into each of these types of hearers. What's obvious, or should be obvious, is the wayside hearer, the rocky ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer are not converted. And then the other, the good soil, however the fruit is produced, 30, 60, or 100, are converted people. So there's a way to read the parable and only think, okay, this is talking about non-Christians, and that's true, and this is talking about Christians, and we're all a bunch of Christians, so we should just skip to verse 20 and read about the good soil. But there's a way a Christian can hear like a non-Christian. So we're going to explore how hearing like a wayside or a pathway hearer affects us. And we're going to explore how hearing like a rocky ground hearer can affect us, or hearing like a thorny ground hearer can affect us. And then we'll talk about good soil. Questions?
Yes, Pastor Dave. I don't know if I missed it, but you pointed out that in the first three, there's singular seed.
Uh-huh.
But in the last, there's seed. So did you say what's the significance of the contrast?
Yeah, so the seeds, plural, relating to bearing fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So think of it as kind of a three and three. Three types of soil that's bad, And then there's really one type of soil that's good, but it yields three different. Yeah. So if we're thinking about this as individuals, three bad results, three good results.
But the seed is equivalent to the word, right? So do we lose a connection if we're saying seed?
Yeah. Right. So this is the difficulty is going to be the types of soil that's going to take in the seed. So why is Mark in the telling of the parable making a contrast between seed singular and seeds plural? He's showing you among the good soil that receives the word, there won't be the same fruitfulness in everyone. That's going to be his ultimate point. There won't be the same fruitfulness. So yes, the seed is the word, as Jesus comes to explain, and they're not multiple kinds of words, right? It's not like different kinds of gospels or a gospel suited for different types of people. Yeah, it's just another way to show, as the seed is taken in the good soil, there are going to be three different results. Of course, as you all know, there are actually as many results as there are in the room, right? Because we don't all have the same fruitfulness. But it's good to hear that there's a variety of fruitfulness. You can be a 30-fold hearer, which is not what we should want. We should want to be a 100-fold hearer. But we could be a 30-fold, but we're a Christian. And praise God for that. We can have little fruit, but, you know, praise God for that. Or you can be the thief on the cross, where what was the evidence that that man had a changed life? It's pretty minimal. What did he do to respond to the gospel of salvation? Well, I think we can at least say he rebuked the other thief on the cross. And he recognized what he deserved. And he had the fruit of calling upon Jesus as king. That's pretty minimal. Wasn't much time for him to do good works. Right?
He heard,
he received. The truth touched his affections, and he was able to recognize the truth and tell somebody else, you should stop doing what you're doing, and that's wicked. Yeah, so there was something, even though it was minimal. Now, how we perceive other people's fruit, that's really hard, and we need to be, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors in a sense, but we're not also not constantly judging people as to the level of their fruit bearing.
Yeah. It's
a different metaphor. Yeah. And that's also an interesting thing with respect to the singular and the plural, because it's not the fruits plural, it's the fruit singular in Galatians 5 anyway. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits plural. But in Galatians 5, it's fruit singular. And the idea there is all of the fruit of the Spirit, nine are given, we have them all. We just don't have them all to the same degree. Because if you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, well, you don't have the Spirit. You don't get some of the Spirit. You get the Spirit, and then the Spirit is the first fruits. Here, I'm mixing metaphors now. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is called the first fruits. So having the Spirit at all is about being a fruitful believer. Other questions?
What do you mean in deeds? Works.
Yeah, works. Yeah.
I'll admit I'm still sort of resistant to saying, oh yes, only type 4 are saved, because the others spring up with joy. And we know there are believers who, going into heaven, they don't have the gold and the silver and the precious jewels. They have the stubble that's burned up. They have nothing to take with them into heaven, and they get there anyway. So, I mean, and certainly there are people who are very shallow in their belief. You know, when you talk about rocky soil, how deep do we have to be?
So you're applying concepts that we can see about weak faith in other places in the Bible to what's said here.
Right.
But what's said here is really crystal clear. First, with the rocky ground, sorry, the wayside here, Satan takes away the word.
I don't think that's okay.
So the rocky ground, verse 17, they have no root. They have no root, but there's no root, so they can't produce any fruit. There is no root.
I've always thought those are people who don't get into the word. We know there are Christians who are very superficial. Would you just say, nah, they're not Christians at all?
Yeah, so in this text, what this is focused on is people who appear to receive the word, have a season where they appear, and then they have no root. Now, we cannot tell if someone has an initial flowering of faith and in their pushing forward, they walk away, and that we can't definitively say, because I can't see the heart, that person is not a Christian. But we can see signs like 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they are not of us, right? A forsaking of the assembly of the saints is a demonstrable display that you're not part of the people of God. But in this context, it's very clear. They have no root. If there's no root, then there's nothing to happen. Okay? And same thing in the thorny ground here. These other things, the weeds, choke the word and it proves unfruitful. There's no fruit. So in each case, we have no fruit. And where there's no fruit, there's no wife. There's no Christian.
I can even see in the second, they fall away.
So you're imagining, you know, situations.
Some Christians are, fruit, you would say, are fruitful, and you might say some are not. But you're saying if they're not, they're not.
Yes. The difficulty for us is evaluating that. I mean, there are things that we say, but our judgment is never infallible. And this is why we are so careful as Protestants to say, can sessions, presbyteries, church councils err? Yes. And this distinguishes us from Rome, who argues that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from his chair, he cannot err. He is infallible. And that is false teaching. Our judgment can never be infallible. So our confessional writers will do things like say, ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the church. They wouldn't go so far as to say, as some have said in church history, there is no salvation outside the church. No, ordinarily. Can we excommunicate someone who truly is in fellowship with the Lord? Well, yeah, because we can make a mistake. Luther was excommunicated. So our judgment's fallible. But the truth is, if there is no fruit, there is no root of faith. And that person is not a Christian. So it should drive us back to this. Are we hearing and bearing fruit? Let me pray for us. And if y'all want to ask me more questions, you can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, as we hear the seriousness of our need to hear you well, Lord, we pray that we would exercise diligence in listening. We also pray with thankfulness that to us, to those who believe, you've given the secret of the kingdom of God, not because we have earned it, not because we're wise, not because we're strong, but Lord, you have bestowed grace upon us to open our eyes, and we praise you for that. And as we come and read Scripture, may we value the word sown as a great blessing to our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.